We'll sit up here, Allie. Okay, there we go. As you make your way to your seats, I just wanted to follow up on something I had the opportunity to share with you guys earlier this year. around New Year's time, we were in a time of worship, and I was sharing with you as a church just that we were praying through as a family what our word for the year would be. And I wanted to let you know that we have our word for the year. And our word for the year is collaborate. It's very simple. It's collaborate. And being a visual person, I have like an image up in my, yeah, there it is. So I have this up in my office just to remind me what collaborate is for. And let me just take a moment because I want to explain this and then thank you as a church. And what I mean by collaborate is, okay, so I'm a musician. Normally, Aaron, our senior pastor, he's over in Amsterdam serving some churches over there this morning, and so please continue to pray for him. But normally, I'm up here playing and singing, and as a musician, there is a creativity that comes from collaboration. So a musician in isolation oftentimes is limited in what they're going to be able to do. Now, it's not an overall commentary, but when you play with other musicians, you have to be better, because things are going to be exposed about your playing. And so there's something about collaborate that actually speaks to this creative part that God, for some reason, has gifted me with, and we're talking about that as a family. How do we become better as creative people by working with other people, right? But there's also something very biblical about this from the standpoint of discipleship for us as a family. I do not feel the need to have an answer for everything in my house. I'm not that dad. I don't know how to fix cars. I know how to pay someone to change my oil, but I can't necessarily do it myself. Conceptually, I know the steps, but anytime you see me working on a car, it's a desperate moment. Right? It just means AAA was a little bit more than a phone call away. And so there's a part of me that realizes I don't have every skill that is out there. And I'm grateful for that, because it reminds me to be dependent on God, but it also reminds me why He puts me in a community, in a church like this. He gives us others to be able to learn from, to be able to speak into our lives. And I want to say thank you to you as a church, because this week, my family was the direct recipients of collaboration. My dad had surgery on Monday, and some of you may know that, some may not. But thank you for being a church that pushes through us being bad at collaborating and learning through this right now. Because there were dozens of you at the hospital. There are many more than I've even seen that have been at my parents' house taking meals to them. And so I want to say thank you, because we are receiving the benefits of something that God is teaching our family right now. We're receiving the benefits of that. And isn't that like God? That in the midst of teaching us something, we actually receive benefit, and there's good that comes from that. So thank you for being a church that pushes through something that we're learning and leans in and says, we want to be there for you guys. See, our family is one that is used to giving and not receiving. And so it's weird when relationships flow that direction. I'm going to be honest with you. It's very strange for us as a family. It pricks our southern pride. It takes all these things about how we're supposed to be self-made people and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and it just washes the foundation of that out. And that can be a weird moment for us, but you persisted. So thank you. Just a quick follow-up, I just wanted to say thanks for loving our family and loving on us as we continue to learn who God has created us to be. So thank you to you, our church family. Thank you very much this morning. Would you turn in your Bible with me to Revelation Chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As we continue through this series, I think there are some things that I just want to say as you're turning to the book of Revelation, to chapter 2. And I just want us to think about this briefly before I read God's word this morning. Let us remember that this would have been read as one full reading. There wouldn't have been segmented the way that we're approaching it now. It takes about an hour and 20 minutes to read through the entire book of Revelation on an average speed. And so it would have taken about an hour and 20 minutes to go through that. That's a little bit longer than what we typically speak. Well, maybe not Aaron, but that is a little bit longer than what we typically go. Okay, he's not here. I got to have some fun, right? I'm not even going to pick on his hair. And but it would take about an hour and 20 minutes to do that. And we're not going to do that this morning, but I want us to remember that as we hear these words. Because while there may be things about the phrases that are used or some of the imagery that may seem strange to us culturally, it's speaking to something. It's showing us a facet of who Jesus is or what was going on in the churches. So as we read, let's remember the broader context of the book of Revelation. To the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, in Revelation 2 it says, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Father God, shape and mold us, not just as a church this morning, but as small groups, as individuals called to live for your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I said earlier that this is going to give us just another view of what God is speaking to his churches. Remember that the church in Pergamum would have heard about the church in Ephesus and Smyrna. They're about to hear about the church in Thyatira. They're hearing all these same things, and then all of a sudden their name pops up in the list, right? So I'm assuming that as they're hearing this being read, they listen a bit differently because it's speaking directly to them, but they have an idea of everything that's going on here. And if last week we heard the message to the church in Smyrna, and it was a call to be willing to suffer or even die for their faith, this week I think that the church is being challenged to audaciously and faithfully live for that same faith. In other words, don't just consider that you're going to die for that faith. Consider how you are supposed to live that faith out in front of others. Consider what it is that you're supposed to do on a daily basis that confirms that faith, that shows others that faith. So we do start to see where we're getting these multiple glimpses of the same thing, of what the gospel is supposed to look like in our churches, in our homes, in our daily lives. And we're introduced to this church in Pergamum. We're brought to this place that maybe today we don't understand a ton of where it's at or anything like that. So let me just give you a little bit about the city. Pergamum is a city on a hill. It's about 1,000 feet high, built up on a hill, and it's about 8 miles north of Ephesus. And they have this notoriety, or they have this fame, because of they were a highly religious city. There were a ton of pagan and imperial cults that were going on there. They had this massive library of books. At the time, it had over 200,000 scrolls, and it's actually the one. I love these types of facts because they remind me that Scripture is historical, because it lines up with what was going on in our common understanding of history. So Mark Anthony gives this library to Cleopatra. He's like, hey, babe, I heard you like to read. So here's the Library of Congress of the day. You know, now we just hand him a Kindle. But then that was something significant, that when he had conquered this land, he gives this entire library over to her. And so you start to realize the historical nature of the church that's being spoken to here. And you realize that there was a very real danger that they were facing. They were in this, almost like a religious Las Vegas. Everything went in terms of religion and cults and sects and all of these types of things. So they're in this very interesting place. And then we hear some of our first imagery that may make us wonder, what is going on here? We hear about this description of Christ as one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. So here's this church in the midst of this place where there's all of these religions, there's all of this learning, as we're going to see in just a moment, there's kind of the Mayo Clinic of the day. We hear about this sharp two-edged sword coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ. It's representative of God's own word. It's representative of God's word searching the hearts of the people and looking through and being able to pass judgment. It reminds us that Jesus is the one who has authority over the church, and that's good news for us today. That's good news for us today, that he is the one who will speak. He is the one who will search out hearts. He is the one who will have authority over his church. And this idea of him having that sharp two-edged sword, we heard about that earlier in Revelation 1:16, and it shows up again here in Revelation 2. Jesus has authority over the church. And that's important because as the passage goes on, in verse 13 it says this, I have authority and I know where you live. But it's not in that like, so I'm coming to get you kind of way. There's certainly a warning that comes in just a moment. But he says, I know where you live and the dangers that you face. And he actually goes on to describe it as the throne or the seat of Satan. Verse 13 of Revelation 2, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. Yet you hold fast my name. And you didn't deny my faith. You didn't deny my faith even in the days when Antipas, who is my faithful witness, was killed among you. You know, killed among you where Satan dwells. And you kind of bookends this idea of how vile this city is. Where they're really living. I mean, I described it just a moment ago as kind of a religious Las Vegas. Anything went. Anything went there. They had temples dedicated to the divine Augustus, the goddess Roma. They had temples that were dedicated to the God of healing. And we actually see this still in medicine today with the staff and the serpent wrapped up it. We see this still today. It's kind of the Mayo Clinic of the ancient world. Emperor worship was strongly emphasized. And I think strongly emphasized is a huge understatement. If an emperor is in place and he wants to be worshipped, I think it's going to be a little bit more than emphasized. It's most likely going to be required. So you hear about this imperial worship that's supposed to be happening. And we start to gain a better understanding of the dangers that this church was facing. And he says, but some of you hold fast. You hold fast in the midst of that. In the midst of this large altar that's dedicated to Zeus and things that would start to make that imagery of the throne of Satan or where Satan dwells or his home, it starts to make more sense why we would hear that type of imagery in this passage. And there's a commendation that comes. He says that they are holding fast in Jesus' name. Can I just say, it's a commendation that we should long for as followers of Christ. Hold fast in my name. It's the commendation that it informs our being able to die for our faith. But it should also inform our being able to live this faith in a bold way, holding fast in Jesus' name and not denying their faith. Now, this is a pattern that we're going to start to see with these churches. There are two churches that he does not commend in this way, Smyrna and Laodicea. But even at the epicenter of Satan's domain, Jesus is encouraging his church. Why? They're his followers. They're his sheep, and he's still our good shepherd. They're his followers. And then he goes on to set up an example, and he does it in a way that should be absolutely beautiful to us as followers of Christ. He calls one by name who has been faithful until death. He says that Antipas was his faithful witness. And the reason that should be significant is because in Revelation 1:5, we're introduced to Jesus as the faithful witness. And so here, Antipas shares that title with Jesus because of his dedication to his faith. He shares that title with Jesus, and it reminds me, and it should remind us this morning, that we are heirs with Christ for those who believe. We are heirs with Christ. That God knew all about this humble believer who lived for him and who died for him, and it reminds us that he calls his sheep by name. God knew him. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says this, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. Oftentimes, when in a hospital with a family who has a dying loved one, we will turn, who is a believer, we will turn to Psalm 116:15 that says this, very simply, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The translation there is precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints. He knows you by name this morning if you're here and believe in him. Isn't that good news? That's good news for us, church. And it's worth noting that they're being commended in this religious Las Vegas. They're not being told to get out. They're not saying be scared. They're not saying hunker down. They're being told to hold fast to their faith. They're being told to be a strong witness. And there's no way to be a strong witness if you're not living that faith in and day out. Hold fast, not get out. Hold fast. Hebrews 11:33 talks about, as the author of Hebrews is going through, he begins to name some who died for their faith. And then he begins to name those who had tremendous victory and conquered because of their faith. And it goes through and it lists out some things like this: who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. You can probably think of the stories that I'm referencing there. You can probably think of the stories from the Old Testament that the author of Hebrews is referencing there when he says, through faith they conquered kingdoms, through faith they enforced justice, through faith they obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions. And I'm going to be honest with you this morning, I would love to have the kind of faith that does any one of those things. And the good news is, we have that faith. If you believe in the one who conquers, which we're going to get to in just a moment, you have that faith. I love the idea of being able to enforce justice in our society today in a way that says I can be angry, but in my anger, not sin. I love the concept of that. I love to be the one that is able to help conquer kingdoms in Jesus' name. I would love to be able to be the one who says, I have obtained the promise that you have given me that is sealed in Jesus Christ. I'm told to do so by holding fast. I'm told to do so by holding fast. That is an audacious, that is a bold faith being lived out. That is a faithful witness of the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. Yes, others suffered and died, but we're called to live this faith as well. We're called to live it out. And this should begin to prick our thinking about our own culture that we live in. It would be foolish to deny that culture influences us as individuals, in our small groups, in this church, in this city, in this state. I think that it would be easy to say that there are multiple cultures represented just within Orlando, kind of the greater Orlando area, right? And you recognize this when you're in a part of town that you're not familiar with, it can feel like you're in another state, just in Orlando. Now start to spread that out across this state. Now start to spread that out across the United States. And you have some towns where it's like, it just has a small town feel. Well, how else would you be able to say that if you didn't understand a bit of the culture that was represented there? So it'd be foolish for us not to consider culture in a helpful way. But we are not called to live faith in culture. We have been redeemed to show what Christ originally intended, what God originally intended through his creation, to restore a right culture in this earth. That's a part of our mandate when we are put on this earth, is to be his ambassadors, to be the ones who take this creation and bring good order to it. But as we think about our city, we live in an entertainment destination. We live in a destination that puts high value on learning. One of the things that Stephanie and I love about living in Orlando is it doesn't matter the night of the year, we can go see fireworks. Now you laugh, but I like that. I like seeing things go boom, right? I like that. I like that any night I can go out and hear live music wherever I want to. Some of it's good, some of it's terrible, but I can go out and do it. And so we live in a culture that values entertainment. They love the sun, the surf, and the sand. We love bragging about that right now on Facebook, don't we? Telling all of our friends in the north, like, look what I'm doing. I'm swimming today, and y'all are freezing. Y'all are digging out, and I'm swimming, right? Culture. That's an influence of culture that we like to brag about. And so it would be foolish not to think that that's the case in our own homes. But here's the question. Are there ways that this has influenced us that go against what God has called us to? Are we in our homes valuing entertainment in a way, or valuing sports in a way, or valuing education in a way that makes it an idol and puts it as God and says, yes, I will get to church when I get to that to-do list item? Or are we living in a way that says, no, I'm going to value the things that God values. I'm going to give myself to the things that God values. And we realize that Christ has redeemed us, and so he should be the one, as the one with authority over the church, who has supreme influence in our lives, who has supreme influence in our thinking. So we should be stirred up to begin thinking that way now. Verse 14 goes on to introduce the rebuke of this passage. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We have some in this church that have bad beliefs. They have bad doctrine. These aren't necessarily even, quote-unquote, the church's stance on a subject matter. Yet there are things that still affect the body. And at its core, what this is a drift. Really, it's more of a flirtation with worldliness and a carnal nature. They're flirting with the world. They're saying, yes, I know I was redeemed from those things, but I'm still going to kind of stand here and glance over there every once in a while and be like, hey, I'm terrible at flirting. That was an attempt in a message. Sorry. I don't bat eyes or anything. I play guitar, so if I was flirting with the world, I'd probably be playing a song for it, right? Like that, we do that, though, don't we? In that moment where you're not sure, where will I find comfort? Why do I feel lonely? What do? We take our eyes off Christ and we start flirting with the world. It's true in my house. It's true in my heart. Those moments when you're tempted to say, wait a second, it seems more available there. There's this flirtation with the world and this drawing and this wooing where we're actually the initiators of that. We're actually the ones saying, yeah, come on back over here. I know I was redeemed from that, but I'll accept you back in here. And we bring those into ourselves. Being willing to die for the faith is not a substitute of being willing to live for it. Getting to that place of death where you have to make that instantaneous and momentary thing where you're going to say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, that certainly requires a grace that, quite honestly, most of us in this room will never face. We need a grace that says we're going to live this faith because that one does not substitute for the other. One informs the other, it does not substitute for it. So that's the grace that I need this morning. That's the grace that I'm praying that you need this morning. And that's what Christ is addressing his church on. He is saying to his church, I see these things happening. I see the world wooing you back in, and you're flirting with it. He's saying, no, come back to me. Come back to me. There are a couple of items that stand out about this correction that Jesus gives to the church. He references the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and a stumbling block before others. And let me just take a moment to kind of play that out for you a little bit. The teaching of Balaam. This actually goes back to the Old Testament, and you can read more about it in Numbers 22 through 25. But it literally means, the words that are kind of mashed together here, they are the swallowers or the devourers of people. Sounds like a great group to be with. The devourers of people. Might be a death metal band, I'm not sure. But like, that's what was happening. And so you kind of get this imagery of they are devouring people. They're kind of at the bottom. You've got the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They are the conquerors or the rulers or the oppressors of the people. And so they kind of have this heavy-handed way that they rule people. And they try to create this very, very wide bandwidth that they're going to speak into your lives. The swallowers of people where they're just literally... they're literally there just to catch whoever falls. The ones who oppress, they're the ones that are going to speak into every... they're the micromanagers of your life, saying, oh, I know that we're here, but when you're at home, you should be doing this too. They're the micromanagers of your life. They're the ones that are manipulative and controlling in their authority structure. It was an authority that went way beyond like a local gathering. You know, this isn't some kind of club that they were going to. This was something they were going to be informed about every day, not just for an hour meeting. And it went into the personal lives of the members. And both of these things had some things in common. The Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, they had worldliness, they had drunkenness, they were eating food sacrificed to idols, and they had sexual immorality. Those are some things that are common to both of these. And then we hear this phrase kind of in the middle. It says that they're putting a stumbling block before others. And this is the Admiral Akbar moment of this passage, right? It's a trap. It's a trap right here. Thank you, Star Wars fans, for getting that one. It's not necessarily some kind of huge, obvious hurdle that's coming up. It's not like, I have come to this impassable place. No, you're literally walking, and then it's a trap that it ensnares you. And literally what this means is the springing of that trap. So you hear the manipulation and the laying in wait and the just playing it out and trying to say everything's going to be fine because, look, they're going to find themselves in a place where we're going to be able to spring that trap and they will not be able to escape. That's what was happening with the teaching of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. They were setting traps. They were eating unclean food. They were engaging in the practice of sexual immorality. I think culturally it's important to realize that there were conventions that were going on. There were festivals that were going on that were actually a part of the trade. So if you were a baker or if you were a mason, you had this kind of whole trade group. And don't worry, I'm not going to get into like something about unions or whatever else because I don't think it's the same. If you were a baker, you had this baker's trade group and then you had the god of baking that you served and you offered sacrifices to. If you were a mason, you had the god of bricklaying. You know, you had all these different types of trades, and they would have these festivals, and they would go to them, and they would sacrifice this food to the idol, and then they'd turn around and serve it as a part of the spread in this party. And that party would begin to lead to this debauchery, and eating and drinking, and all the types of worldly entertainments would come in, and they would encourage engagement in sexual activity. And that was just what it took to be a part of this trade organization, these festivals that they were a part of. So we start to realize that there were very practical consequences for not participating in these things. And Jesus is saying, in the midst of that type of a circumstance, hold fast. You're going to lose your trade, hold fast. You're going to lose your job and your provision for your family, hold fast. All of these things are going to go, hold fast. My church, hold fast. And we remember the example of Antipas here where he said no compromise while others said let's take the easy way out. No compromise while others say take the easy way out. If the Nicolaitans taught a similar doctrine to Balaam, it's most likely that it urged believers to make practical compromise with the society, saying that Christians ought to be able to be members of these pagan clubs or these trade organizations, but they could do that without being disloyal to their faith. And do you hear where we start to try to rationalize and justify our sin? Where it's like, well, that's who I am at work. That shouldn't matter at home. And yet Jesus sees it all. And he looks at our heart, and he speaks to our heart, and he judges those things. He's saying, well, that's how it is at that festival. That only happens once a year. That shouldn't be a big deal. And Jesus says it's a very big deal because it's a flirtation with the world. It's something that you're giving yourself over to. And he's calling them back to him. When I was in elementary school, we got to take like your classic trip to Silver Springs as a field trip one day. And we were excited about being on the glass bottom boats. And Our group had loaded up onto the boat. It's been years since I've been there. Our group loaded up on the boat, and our kind of tour guide was trying to get us away from the dock, and so she had 1 foot on the boat, 1 foot on the dock. Yeah, you know where this is going, right? Bloop! She just went straight down. Antipas said no. He chose a side to stand on. Now, the good news is it was a glass-bottom boat. We could see she was fine. We couldn't survive that as believers. We cannot survive that when it comes to this relationship with the Holy God. We cannot try to straddle the world and our faith. We have to choose. We have to make a choice. We live in the world, but the world should not live in us. The world should not reside in us. The world should not make itself comfortable in us. The world should not start remodeling us. It should not start redecorating inside of us. It should not get Pottery Barn catalogs at our address. The world should not be in us. At home recently, we cut the cord, so to speak. And there's certainly a cost savings that was involved in that. And this is not a commentary on cable companies or anything like that. What is a commentary of is I was seeing as a dad an influence of the world in my house. And it was an interesting thing because in that moment, my kids didn't really like rise up. Normally, this is the one time they agree. When I make that type of a decision, it was weird and it didn't make sense to me until a couple of weeks ago when I was in Truth Quest. We've had the cord cut for, I don't know, a little bit. Well, it's since the beginning of the year. And then a couple of weeks ago, it finally made sense to me because we were talking about the things that we might have to give up for our faith and truth quest. And one of the kids finally said, what if we had to give up Netflix? And it was like, you kind of heard this like groan, oh no. And then one of them decided, let's just put it all on the table. And they said, what if we had to give up YouTube? And the whole room erupted like they were going to leave if I said YouTube. Do you know why my kids didn't? Because the channels that once influenced our home have moved. The channels that once influenced our home through cable have moved to online and something that's on a free platform as long as you have internet access. And this is not me railing against internet access. This is not me railing against YouTube. They can be tremendous tools for the gospel, but they can be very dangerous. And do you know what I'm evaluating as a dad? How dangerous is that in my home? What are the influences of that in my home? And I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know yet. And that scares me. It's one of those things that I'm saying, God, give me wisdom to know how to walk through these things. It's not like my kids have unfiltered access, but God, give me wisdom to know how to walk through these things. So in my house, I'm not just called to have this watchman stance for others. I'm not just called to have this stance of, well, I'm looking out for my family, but I'm not going to consider how is this actually affecting Chris. No, I have to look at my own heart as well. I have to be asking the question, where am I being influenced by what's acceptable more by the world's standards than by God's? It's a dangerous question to ask because he'll answer you. He'll answer you with the sword of his mouth. He'll show you those areas, so ask carefully. But church, can I encourage you? Ask. Know where you stand so that you're not in danger of being ensnared by a trap. There can be a danger at times for us as families where there kind of becomes this comparison game that goes back and forth. Have you ever noticed it where it's like, I think we're fine as a family because I'm not as bad as like, yeah, they're really messed up. And they seem to be doing well. So we're not as good as them, but we're doing, and we kind of get into this religion of comparison. We get to this place where we start to look at, well, my bank account doesn't seem as bad as theirs, so everything must be fine financially. Or my kids seem to be doing better in school. Oh, no, my kids are doing worse in school than theirs. Let's change. God, I cry out to you for wisdom. It got real quiet, so I'm assuming I might be onto something here. Do you know the danger of that? Because God calls us not to compare with each other. He calls us to compare to his word. And he gives us his son as a savior to draw us to himself and to give us the grace. But the law exposes my need. The law exposes my need. And I'm called to live this faith boldly and faithfully before others. We have Jesus who is looking through our actions. We have Jesus who is looking through our moralism. We have Jesus who is looking through our parenting when it says, all I'm interested in is not your heart changing. All I want you to do is what I tell you when I tell you. We have Jesus who is looking through our relationships that says, we are cohabitating together. We are not married. When we start to redefine sin. We have a God who looks through our relationships with our spouse and says, wait a minute. Before the world, you have wedding bands on, but in your home and in your bedroom, you are not together. You're only in this, quote unquote, for the children. And he speaks to that. And he comes through and he passes judgment on that. And he calls you to something greater. And he gives a solution. Isn't it good news that in these passages, he gives us a solution? Because there can come a point where it's like, Lord, have mercy on me. And the good news is, that's a great start. That's the solution he gives us. Lord, have mercy on me. Repent, church, repent. He calls us to that. Yes, it's a gentle call of opportunity, but it is an imperative command of our Savior. It is an imperative command of our King to his church, his bride. He's saying, turn to me. As we sang and we danced to, and as we heard a few weeks ago, he's saying, return to me, your first love. Return to me. Don't be ashamed or feel some sense of shame. This isn't just here to make us feel bad about ourselves. It's here to call us to turn from one action to another, to turn from one position of our thoughts or our hearts or our cravings to another. It's saying to repent and to turn from one direction to another. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our heart if you have a sense or a burden right now that you need to repent. And there's good news in that. If you have this sense of, there are things that I see the world influencing me on, the good news is this, the Holy Spirit is with you, and God is not leaving you to yourself. And that should actually bring comfort in the midst of this pain, of needing to repent. Psalm 51, if you would say, I am not quite sure how to repent, I am not quite sure to go beyond saying, I'm sorry, to please forgive me, Psalm 51 models that for us. Families, I encourage this in your homes. Psalm 51. This is what David says to God. This is his cry and his prayer and his plea before God after he has committed adultery. After he has gone to what seems like the depths of what he could do, he has not only committed adultery, he has murdered in order to be able to do so. And he starts off with those exact same words I said just a moment ago. Have mercy on me, O Lord. According to what? My goodness. No. Your unfailing love. Have mercy on me. There's a consequence that comes for disobedience. There's a consequence for moving our conscience to a place where it is callous to responding to the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ says he will war against them with the sword of his own mouth. We should be sobered in a moment considering that. See, Antipas had felt the sword of Rome, but the church is hearing the sword of Christ may come down against them. And we should shudder, not in fear, but in awe of who God is, that he would call us to return, he would call us to repent, and he would warn us of the dangers of not doing so. He would give us a very clear option. And he doesn't stop there either. He goes on and gives us a promise. He goes on and gives us a promise for those who conquer. To the one who conquers, we are more than conquerors. We see this word throughout Scripture. It is God who conquers. So here you start to hear language of our inheritance with Christ. Jesus is the one who conquers, and we conquer if our life is in him. We are heirs with a sure inheritance in this. We will be able to conquer. We will receive the gift of hidden manna. We will receive Jesus as our sustaining grace. It describes him as hidden because he has ascended into heaven, but we will receive Jesus as this sustaining grace in those moments where we're tempted to look at our job situation. We're tempted to look at the cultural influences. We're tempted to look at the things that all of the world would say, why are you doing the opposite of what everybody else is doing? There were those that would have been involved in the religious cults of this town, the imperial worship that may have been shut off from their family, that may have been shut off from their trade. And Jesus is saying, I will sustain you in the midst of that. I will sustain you beyond your family circumstance. I will sustain you beyond your employment. I will be your sustenance, this hidden manna. And as we walk through this life and we are being called to this small gate and this narrow path in order to enter the kingdom of God, as it says in Matthew, this small gate and narrow path that we might enter the kingdom of God, we're given guides to define that path through both the law and through the grace of God. But don't look at the curbs of the path lest you get stuck in a snare. Don't look at those things. In other words, we had the Balaamites who were just kind of laying in wait, and we had the Nicolaitans who were sitting here, and they were trying to create these very wide bandwidth to be cool with them. And Jesus says, narrow path, small gate, look at me. Eyes on me. Because if I start to look at the law, I'm just going to start to go in this circular motion. I'm never going to be able to get out of it. If I start to look at grace, it's like a NASCAR race in reverse, and I don't know how to get unstuck from there, because those are the things that define this path that lead to the kingdom of God. Those are the things that lead me to who he is. And so from the perspective of the saints at Pergamum, this hidden manna was a reminder of God's provision for them as he leads them along this path, in spite of any deprivation that they may feel. It goes on to say that we're given a white stone with a new name on it. Now, if you read commentaries, there are a lot of ways that this can be interpreted. A lot of ways that pagan cults of the day could have been influencing this. But this is God's word. I don't think that God's word is going to speak to us out of pagan cults or rituals. I think it's his inspired word, and it's going to speak to us out of what God has for us. And these white stones, whether it's the name of God or the name of a new believer, it describes the new character and the inheritance of the believer, one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, who has been adopted into the family of God. We're reminded that when someone is adopted into a family, they take on the name of that family to which they were adopted. And so we begin to consider application for us today. We've looked along the way at things like cultural influences directing our entertainment or our leisure. But what about maybe a broader application for us as a church? As a church, let us be reminded to be in community. And beyond the word collaborate, let's be a church who is in community together, actively participating, and more than that, speaking into each other's lives. This is something that's been a rich part of our history as a church. Speaking into each other's lives, gently restoring. Matthew 18 gives us some very helpful ways to go to a brother to consider the log in our own eye before we start flicking at specks in theirs. And there's a lot of instruction in God's word, but can we be a church committed to each other enough that when we see something, we say something to each other lovingly and restore in a way that says, I want to see all that God has for you. So I'm not here to try to tear you down with what I'm sharing, but because God is good and his glory is on his mind, can we adjust this? Can we be a church committed to each other in that way, gently restoring brothers and sisters? Church, we cannot be restorers in our community if we haven't first been restored before Holy God. Okay? I love our community mission, but our community mission will only last. The effects of what we want to see God do in the city of Castleberry will only last as much as we are restored individually before Holy God. And you know why that matters as a church? Because there is an erosion to the witness of this church as individual members erode their own witness by flirting with the world. So live boldly for him. So that's a broad application for us as a church. But what about individuals today? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know what to believe or what to think about all of this. You have not put your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here out of some sense of obligation, or you just wanted to do something good today for your family. And those are not bad things, but they will not save. They will not save. Culturally, we've come out of a generation that used to send their kids to church because they thought that that would create some better life for them. But it leads to the same eternity if they are not putting their faith in Jesus Christ. So let's not be fooled by that. Let's not be fooled by some kind of compilation of good things to receive good. Christ is not karma. Christ is God, and he is holy. And he speaks to his church, and he speaks to you this morning. And there's good news for you today. There is a Christ that you can look to. You do not have to look to the left in the law. You do not have to look to the right into grace. You can look to Christ, and you can be brought into the kingdom of God through that narrow path, through that small gate. It's very simple. He alone will lead you there. Put your faith in the one who can remove your shame. Put your faith in Christ, who can ease your burden. Put your faith in him who can give you a new name. What about for the believer? I'm about to get real personal here now. Because last week, this illustration happened to me in this room, but it wasn't set up like this at the time. For the believer, we have to be asking ourselves individually, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our small groups, on our campuses. But it starts with us as individuals. And last week I was given a stark reminder of the reasons I don't want to be influenced by the world. Basketball has long been a part of my life. And I'm in a season now where I can't currently play, and it frustrates the fire out of me. I hate it. But I've long loved talking, more specifically trash talking. And I try to be funny with it, but I do a lot of trash talking, right? And I'm okay with words. I can get away saying some stuff where it's like, that was an interesting way to like really put that person down. But I've been influenced by the world. And I've done a lot of trash talking over the years, but I've never had this happen. When I had a referee stop a game and ask me to leave the gym, it was embarrassing. I crossed the line. Now, what I said wasn't scandalous. I'm not going to be that dad on YouTube. Thank God. But it was a stark reminder that the world has influenced me. It was a stark reminder that my words have consequences. It was a stark reminder that my wife's 3 or 4 little love taps before that saying, shut up, honey, should mean something to me still. And I was embarrassed. Now I can try to justify it all kinds of ways. It was in the heat of the moment. I don't think he handled it right. All those things are true. And you know what? I'm grateful for the people that tried to come to me and say, I don't know how, like, it was that, wow, that escalated quickly moment. But God has been dealing with my heart all week on that. And I'm grateful, and it's painful, but I'm being reminded, don't flirt with the world. Don't think that the ticket I didn't buy, the admission I didn't have to pay for, garners me some kind of ability to say whatever comes to mind in that moment, and to call someone out and to question their authority in front of a gym full of other men. No, don't flirt with the world like that, Chris. Live your faith. It's been a tough lesson. Pergamum was a city that was set up high. I've been called. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be regained? It's no longer good for anything. I don't want to be a good-for-nothing Christian. I don't want to be a good-for-nothing follower of Christ. I don't want to be thrown out and trampled under others' feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill is no longer Pergamum, but it can't be hidden. Church, live your faith. Live your faith boldly. Live your faith faithfully. Every day and every moment. It gives light, this lamp gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, church, let your light shine before others so that they may see and give glory to God who is in heaven. Would you stand with me, please? It's not only Christ's message to his church in Pergamum to live the faith. It's his call to me. It's his call to you this morning. Don't flirt with bad beliefs or bad living. Don't look to the left or the right and long for the very things we were redeemed from. We're called to look to him for our life and salvation with the promise of being sustained by Jesus Christ. And you and I are heirs with Christ. Those who live for the glory of his name. Let's sing together.